Ephesians
chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Hold there. You will remember, and I apologize, I'm somewhat feeling under the weather tonight. You will remember from the previous chapter, Paul had been speaking of how he wanted us to know certain things about God. Certain things about, have a certain knowledge, a certain understanding enlightened. In fact, the word in verse 18 of chapter 1, when it says, having your understanding enlightened, I meant to bring this up last time, but I didn't, was dianoia, which is not usually the word, usually gnosis for knowledge, and often for understanding, but it means deep thought. He wants to give you an intimate knowledge of how certain things operate. What is the hope of his calling? The riches of the glory of his inheritance. And I like this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Right? And how he did all this in Christ. And set him, Christ, at his own right hand in the heavens, in the heavenly places. And that's something that was mentioned in the beginning of the book, in the third verse. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And here again, in verse 6, it comes up again in chapter 2. I just want to remind you of the context that we're in. God has subjugated everything to Christ. Everything in the world. Everything in creation. He is the head over the church, which is his body. And you, now you notice in the King James, the word hath he quickened is in italics. And the translators used italics to indicate places where they supplied words where there weren't words. You think, well, that's a pretty big supply there. And you hath he quickened. Is a figure of speech where you sort of imply the verb. And usually you imply the verb first, like, I would say, I went to the store and to the, I went to the grocery store and to the record store and to the, you notice I don't keep adding, and I went to the, and I went to the, and, and what it is, that's a figure of speech used in the Bible in many cases. And sometimes you'll see those words added in to make it a little more understandable. Really all he said was, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein he goes through all these things, and then finally, he talks about us being quickened in him in verse 5, where then and he says, have he quickened us? Quickened is, it means to make alive. He's made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He taught, the wages of sin is death. And sin works death. It puts us in a position where we are facing death. In fact, from the very first, sin was characterized by death. God said to Adam, when you eat of the fruit of the, when you eat that fruit, you're going to die. I'm telling you. And that was the immediate consequence. And the consequence of all sin is death. And the only way for anyone to live forever is to get beyond that consequence. Now, Christ, being without sin, offered himself as a ransom for many. And by that, he took away our sins. He forgives our past sins and imputes righteousness to us. And he plants his seed in us, so to speak. Because I use that analogy because it is written of in several places. 1 John 3, he says, whoever is born of God, is born, people talk about being born again. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, because the seed of God remains in him, and he cannot sin. Because this, what the seed of God in you does is it forms Christ in you. It shapes him in you in the process of time. We through the Spirit, as Paul had said in Galatians, we hope for the righteousness. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. But that is something that occurs in this present world. Or it's supposed to occur. Now, to many people, it doesn't occur. And because of that, people want to exclude others. And say, well, it never happened to me. It can't happen to you. Because they get jealous when the grace of God is not upon them. Or they haven't believed, or they can't believe because they don't have faith. Because not all men have faith. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world being, the word course is actually aeon, where we get like our term eon. That's the age of this world, this world age, the way things are today. The world, the Greek word for world was cosmos. Like we have cosmology and the Russians had cosmonauts. Think of the cosmos as being space and all that. But it really means, it's from where we get our word cosmetic or cosmopolitan as well. And it means the world as ordered. It means like this world order, so to speak, is implied. Not just the globe. Like when we think of world, I think of the world book and the... a lot of times there's a disconnect in translating ancient languages to new languages, and they don't always have the same implication. The age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's an interesting idea there. It speaks of, and we assume this means Satan, right? Because he is, he is the one who is associated with the way the world is now. A lot of times people think of God and Satan as being sort of like this clash of two equals, so to speak. I mean, they wouldn't say God is equal, but they imagine Satan as being sort of, he's powerful and God's powerful and they're fighting each other. And here's, Satan foiling God again, by deceiving someone. And all God wants is them to receive the cross. Satan comes up to Jesus, he says, look at all these kingdoms, I give them to you, because it's in my power to give it to whoever I want to. But the scriptures say, God raises up rulers and brings them down. What do they fight over? Who gets to do what? You understand, all Satan's power comes from God. Satan is God's Satan. He belongs to God. He, like every other power, cannot do anything except God give it to him to do it. And he has to have the authority. He has to be allowed to do what he does. But he is called the prince of the power of the air. And I'm curious if I have a note on the word air. Yeah, that's the ayer. It means the breath, the respire, the air, etc. And these days I think of all the powers of the air. I always think of everything these days is coming in on cables and so on. But, you know, there used to be the air. The television came in through the air. And the radio goes through the air in these waves and so on and so forth. And I don't know that that's what is specifically meant by that. But boy, Satan sure does rule in all those areas. And the television. And I don't just... Hey, you know, the world is what the world is. But there sure are a lot of false teachers on the radio and on the television. And boy, they sure do work. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See, there's spirits working. They're at work in the world. They're the children of God, the children of light, and they're the children of darkness, the children of disobedience. Like what Paul says in verse 3, among whom, with them, we had our conversation. Conversation means, you know, your behavior, the way you order your life, you know, your own, you know, the way you busy yourself, the way you live, you know, that's what it means. In times past, notice, in times past, for a lot of people, being a Christian doesn't mean much of a difference. In fact, a lot of people, I mean, in this country, 80% of the people are Christians. And we have $1 billion plus pornography industry and a major drug industry. And of course, alcohol is a huge, huge seller. And not that I think we should pass laws against those things, because what's the point? Laws don't make people righteous. I personally don't think they should. I think they should stop putting people in jail for using drugs. I used to be a drug addict. And I really think it doesn't make sense to treat people who are in bondage to those things as criminals. I mean, I don't think they should be legalized by any means, but I don't think that they should be put in jail. There's some sort of middle ground, I think, that has to be taken. And, you know, as far as if I was going to take that issue as a, you know, political issue, and I like to stay away from politics, but I would say it's more of a public health issue. And I don't think that ultimately the government can, all they do is they create, you know, those laws create even more sins, murder, and so on and so forth over these things. When if, you know, how many people do you think, I mean, all right, drunken drivers kill people. How many people are killed over these drug, you know, I wonder what the trade-off would be. Well, let's get off that subject. I don't have a solution, really. But I do think it is somewhat, you know, what happens is in the world, you know, the law, the principle of law not making people righteous works in every, you know, you can pass laws, oh, drugs are outlawed now, and people don't decide, well, like, you know, guess I can't do it. We have a bigger drug problem than ever, and all the drugs are illegal. I don't know, there's even prescription drugs, and people abuse them. That's illegal. There's really not much difference except just what the stroke of the pen, you know, a lot of that law is unjust. A rich man takes prescription drugs and gets the slap on the wrist, but some poor guy, all he can get is the illegal kind because he doesn't have whatever access is necessary, or maybe he's just not smart. You know, and then they go off to jail where they become, where they, if they weren't criminals before, now they learn how to be real criminals. So, anyways, back to verse 3. You know, he's saying, among the children of disobedience, we had our, that's how we lived our lives among them in times past. Notice the idea is that now things are supposed to be different. In the lusts of our flesh, we're not supposed to be living now in the lusts of our flesh. We aren't supposed to be fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Well, that's what a lot of the entertainment industry is about, fulfilling the lust of the mind. And I'm not saying you can never see movies or never watch television any more than I'm saying you can never eat food. But any of those things, I mean, some people, the way they fulfill the desires of their mind, it's just as grotesque as when someone overeats. And as someone who struggled with that for a long time, I should realize that, you know, you can look at someone who has a problem with food and you can immediately judge, aha, right? And people look down on, you know, when I feel pity when I see someone who's very, I feel very sad for them because I think what an awful burden that must be. But still, people immediately look at it and there's a certain amount of judgment. You know, they say, oh, how wretched, you know. But so many of the other things, people are fulfilling their lust and you can't see it because it's secret. They do it in secret. It's hidden. And we were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Now, that's a fascinating thing because, on the one hand, Paul talks, we are predestinated. He knew us from before. He knew us from before the foundations of the very world. And before we were born, when we were in the womb, he was sanctifying us. He was getting ready to call us. You know, all this is set up. But then, we are born, and what? We live like the children of wrath. And we do by nature things just like them. It's like the parable of the wheat and the tares. While they grew together, God forbade the angels from removing the tares. He said, lest you pluck up the wheat also. You know, because you might mistake the tare for the wheat, because while they're growing, I don't know anything about those vegetables or anything, it doesn't matter. You don't have to. The point is, God is saying that the children of the kingdom look just like the children of disobedience while they're growing. And you may think you're looking at something that's wheat, or you're looking at something that's a weed or a tare. And then, lo and behold, when harvest time comes and the fruit's barren, you can see, oh, gee, you know, that was wheat. And so the point is that, you know, we're just like everybody else. There's really nothing special about God's children to the naked eye as they grow up in the world. And I suppose that to a very trained and spiritual eye, things can be seen. You know, flashes of things. Testimonies are given. And then verse 4 is the but. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, because he loved us before we loved him. And so while we were yet children of wrath, he did something for us. Something that he doesn't do for the children of disobedience, they're the tares among wheat. See, in the parable of the tares, the Lord never says, some of those tares may change over into wheat. No, he's saying you might pluck up wheat accidentally, thinking it's a tare, because maybe you wouldn't be able to tell the difference, because they start off just the same. And so what it is we see it here, God acts, and he starts, he moves on us. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He, while we are still dead in our sins, he makes us alive together with Christ. And then parenthetically he says, by grace are you saved. That's the message right there, grace. We are not saved by a choice we make. We are saved by God being gracious towards us and quick making us alive. How does he do that? He reveals himself to us. The gospel is preached to us. You understand that even have the gospel preached to you is an act of the grace of God? That so many people never hear the gospel? And in this day and age, even in this country, the gospel has become so corrupted with the leaven of false doctrine, that as so as to be almost completely unrecognizable when one studies the scriptures. So he has quickened us and raised us up together, made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are sitting in heavenly places. Now, it doesn't mean I shut my eyes and meditate and I astral travel to the heavens and I sit upon a throne up there. But we partake, as the Apostle Peter says, we can be partakers of the divine nature. And this goes back to other things he said, that, you know, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Even before he actually received the child, God already looked at him as righteous. Okay? Same thing with us, is even before Christ is totally formed in us, God looks at us as his children, as the righteous. It doesn't mean he thinks nothing of our sin, okay? Or, you know, or that, how would I want to put this? See, people, the way the doctrines are taught today is people are conditioned to basically write off their sin as God will forgive them, or they say, well, just repent, ask God to forgive you, and he will. And while I don't discount that, I say, go. What? Why just ask for forgiveness all the time? And it kind of gets insulting after a while, but you got to understand the promises of God. According to the gospel, it's not just that he's going to forgive your sins, it's that he's going to make you free from your sins. So I would say, you know, ask God to forgive you. Okay, that's fine, but I don't really focus too much on asking him to forgive me again. I know he has forgiven me. But I ask him to deliver me from those things. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. As Paul had said in verses 2 Thessalonians, it says, you know, avoid every form of evil. And I ask God, do that for me. I expect Christ to be formed in me. So, I'm asking you to fulfill your promise toward me. Form Christ in me. Let me sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You know, that's ultimately in his kingdom. His kingdom is right here. Even now. Even while he is not yet, we have not taken over the world. You know, it doesn't, when he appears, there's going to be a major change, right? And these things are just, like you said, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment of something greater that's coming. And we are set in heavenly places in Christ. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Boy, sometimes it sure does. I tell you, sometimes when I teach the word, I feel so lifted in my spirit. And I feel so grateful sometimes just the way he pours out knowledge to me. And understanding. And the depth of the riches of what he has to offer. What he has to teach. It is like heaven. Because I just feel such a close connection with him. So that, so what did he do? He's rich in mercy, so he loved us. He quickened us. He raised us up together. This goes back to, you know, we are buried with him in baptism. We are raised again, you know, from the dead with him. Meaning, out from that life of sin, walking in the newness of life. The you know, sin is dead with the body of sin. It's put to death. And we walk towards him in uprightness. So that in the ages to come, this is done. So what? And this is something, honestly, I'm just realizing for the first time, at least in its fullness, that as a question, answer the question, well, why? Why does God... I always say, you know, well, why people say, well, why does God allow evil? Why does this? Why does that? And I say, well, God is raising sons, and he planned out the world in such a way as that he thought it was best, the best way to raise up these sons. And so this is one of those questions. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So you notice right there, in the ages to come, there are ages to come. There's a kingdom of God that's going to be on earth, literally. Not one where we are brought up with him, but where he comes down to us. And in those ages, that's one age, and then there's ages to come after that. There's the eternity and who knows what. But he wants to show something. Through what happens in this age, he is showing the riches of his grace. You know, in his kindness toward us through Jesus. God wants to, he's showing us his mercy and grace. He wants to teach us of these things so that we can fully appreciate them. I mean, I suppose he could just implant that knowledge. But he wanted to implant that knowledge. Well, he is implanting the knowledge. It's just, you know, man sees everything a certain way, you know, but God is doing it his way, according to the counsel of his own will. Remember, in the previous chapters, you know, it's like the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, verse 11. So, now verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Boy, what a beautiful quadruplet of verses there. How, to me, this is really, I've been saying this throughout the first three studies I had done in this series, which were Romans, Thessalonians, and Galatians. You know, faith is not of us. It is a gift from God. People say grace is a gift. Well, whatever. All these grace, of course grace is a gift. Graciousness is giftishness, so to speak. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. The only one subject here that would, well, the object is through, you know, through faith. That is the gift of God, not of yourself. Meaning, I don't stir up within myself, okay, I, from within me, you know, I went over this last time, I stir up faith. I choose to love God. I choose to believe. If I am able to make those choices, they are choices. But if I am able to make those choices, it means that God is directing me. He already put it in me to do that. There are a lot of people who can't do that. I don't care what any minister says. There's some people who can't have faith. There's some people who can't, love God. They just can't. If you were to declare, and the thing is, they candy coat God, as the prophet Ezekiel says, they sew pillows over all my armpits, over every, you know, joint of my hand, over all my actions, they sew pillows and fluffiness, and they want to make God seem fluffy, and fluffy and gentle and soft like a bunny, or whatever, because they feel like that is the way to appeal to the broadest number of people. In the meantime, turning off people who might otherwise receive the true God. Though those who would believe in him, God has his way of getting to them through his prophets and apostles who he is raising up. Now, God has a way of getting to his own, but still, they're out there doing this, right? And it's no fret, but I does get my zeal up because I'm for the truth. And when I hear falsehood being proclaimed, it makes me feel a certain way. I get a little bit, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, as it said of the Lord. It eats me up a bit. Not that they do so much as like, I want the truth to be known. I want that to be. Let them reject that. You know, I get sick of the way of truth being evil spoken of because of these men who are not of God, but who have thrown over themselves the mantles of prophets and apostles and pastors. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of, you know, faith is a gift. The ability to have it, it's a gift to God. If you can have faith, God is already being gracious towards you. For by grace you are saved, through faith. Oh, I'm sorry. Not of works. Now again, if I was saved by my choice, meaning God is waiting for me to make a decision, then it's of works. Sorry, that's exactly how it is. If it is by choice of me, God is waiting on me, that I will choose to love him or choose not to love him. He wants me to make a choice, and it's coming. It's up to you, Paul. Do you want to be saved or not? That's of works then. That is absolutely of works because it's coming down to me. It's not coming down to God. It's coming down to me. You know, they say God loves everybody, and he doesn't. You know why? Because he is a loving God. And if I know this, that I'm a man, I'm a sinful, ungodly, wicked man, all right, and I love my children. And I'll tell you what, if any one of their if they were in danger of their lives, and I had the power to stop them from being hurt, you can bet I would do it. I would stop them. See, there's a lake of fire waiting for sinners. Okay? All unjust are going to go into the lake of fire and they're going to be destroyed. Now, if God loves them, he would save them from that fire. You see what I'm saying? You know why? Because he has the power to do something about it. He has the power to stop them from burning. Absolutely, he has the power. People say, well, God wants them to love him of his own free will, because without free will, there's not true love. That's a bunch of bull. Love has nothing to do with free will. You know what? My love towards my wife isn't like, well, I could love her, or maybe I wouldn't love her. I gotta choose. No! There's no choice involved. I love her because I'm compelled to. Because she really makes me feel love within myself. It wells up within me. It's not something I could make a choice over. You know what I mean? And that's the thing, is like everyone knows that love is something almost magical. It's not something where you go, well, I've got a balance sheet here, and you seem to have, you have about 30 qualities that I really like, and only 4 that I don't. I think I'll choose to love you. What ridiculous nonsense. Love is not a choice. True love. Now, you can choose to love people like the way you love your enemies. You know, it's like, it's not, loving my enemies is not like a feeling-based thing. It's something I'm doing, I am choosing to love them because I'm feeding them when they're hungry. I'm clothing them when they're naked. I'm doing certain things, but it's not the kind of love that I have towards God. The love you feel towards God is not something you can choose. It's something that truly wells up from within. That's where the most genuine kind of love comes from. Not just the one of deeds, of works, but one that is truly coming from the spirit of the person from within them. God loves his children. And he is powerful. He can save them. Believe me, he will not allow anyone to die whom he loves. Because he's better than me, and I wouldn't let that happen. People say, well, he doesn't want to interfere because of free will. Okay, I already kind of covered that. But let's say, here's the point. Here's a point. God has the power. He is not sitting there, you know, wringing his hands. Oh, I could save him, but I can't. I can't, because I want them to make the right decision on their own. I want them to do it. They've got to do it, because I can't do anything until they give me permission by choosing it. You know, I got to wait for them. God doesn't like that. This is what gives me great comfort. because God, see, they talk about God's all powerful. God's all powerful. And then they're like, well, but he can't do a lot of things. Like, he can't force you to love him. He didn't force me to love him. He created me to love him. You understand that? God creates beings who are capable of loving him, and he also creates beings that are incapable of loving him. And so those beings who are incapable of loving them, he doesn't call them. He doesn't choose them. He doesn't sanctify them. And if I were to declare the true God unto them, they'd say, your God's a monster, because they hate my God. Right? That's exactly how it is. And those people who hate God could testify of it. It's like, it's not something they could just turn around and be like, well, okay, well, I'll just choose to love God instead. They know they can't. It's not in them. It has to be in you. And when it's in you, it's because God put it there. It's not because you're some great thing, you mustered it yourself. You know, like we come into this world like these blank slates and we just kind of become whoever we are, and then we can create new things within ourselves, and we get so proud, we think we've done so much, but all it is we're just regurgitating what's already been put in us, according to the way we were made. This subject gets me hot. I'd love to talk about this. I'd love to just go on about it forever. Because then you could boast. There's, oh, I wouldn't boast. I don't boast. See, what they do with the Gospels, they make the works you have to do to be saved. Every Gospel, every way of salvation has some works you gotta do. Unless you're a universalist, and they believe, some of them believe in predestination, and they believe that, you know, the elect are going to be saved, but then everyone else is going to be saved too by hook or crook. And obviously at that point, yeah, you have a different view of that. Again, I don't believe that. It says in, I think it was in Peter, but when we get to that book, we'll note it well. You know, that they're not going to have their corruption purged from them. They're going to perish in their corruption. It's like Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Not you're going to die to your sins if you don't believe in me. No. If you're going to die to your sins, you're going to have to believe in Jesus. If you're going to be saved, quote unquote, you know, we're not just, and as I said, it's not just a lake of fire we're trying to escape. We are trying to escape. Most of the theme of the New Testament is not about the escaping the lake of fire. Oh, God, hell. We want to go to heaven. No, it's about sitting down with Christ in the heavenlies right now. It is about escaping this present evil world while we're still in it. You know? While you're still in it, yet still in the world. Just like Jesus. He wants us to have a walk that he had. We can't do it from the beginning. It's got to be done in us. Why? It says, you know, not of works lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. See, we are created, our works are absolutely required for salvation. It's just, there are, meaning, it's not like when you go to college, right, and you want to get a degree. And you got to do certain works to get your degree. That's not how it works. What actually is God is so, it's more like, I don't think we have an analogy for it. I was going to say more, maybe the military, where, no, but even then, it's still, you merit things. But it's not on a basis of merit, see, which almost everything works that way, where it's like you do certain things and then you get something. What happens is, this is, God gives you something, and then he says, before you're even born, apostle or prophet. And then he makes you into that. Right? And as part of the process of making you into that, you will do good works. But there are no good works you can do, no matter how big or small, meaning this is a good work that people think is going to save them. I choose the cross. I trust in the cross of Jesus Christ for my salvation. This is something I got. I choose to love you now. And they think that work is going to save them. That is not the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is that God is working on you. From before you were born, He has declared certain things about you. You are His workmanship. Workmanship, it literally means a product, you know? He is producing sons. You know, and it's a very deliberate process. I mean, that gives me a lot of comfort. See, people say, but my life is so like, God is in control of everything? I'm like, yeah, He is actually. When we look at the chaos and the way things go, and you think like, well, how can it seems like that to us because we're incredibly small. But God is incredibly big. All powerful. I think about all powerful. Infinitely powerful. Just how powerful is that? You know? I mean, really. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power. I mean, He has power to do things, to know things, to see things, to make things happen, and He does. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The word created, or fabricated, or founded, the original word is ktizo, ktizo, I guess. It's from a word that means to get or acquire, as in own, through the idea of the proprietorship of the manufacturer. Fabricate. He's like, He's the inventor, is the way I look at it. We are His product. Created, made, like a one of a, Cabbage Patch doll. one of a kind. In Christ Jesus. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The word ordained. Actually, hath before ordained is one word in Greek. Pro eitoimazo. I can never pronounce these things. There's a little pronunciation key, but I don't have it. And these are the notes I just read out of the things I've written in my own Bible. But I like this. It means to fit up. Pro usually means before. To fit up in advance, literally or figuratively, from the word pro, and a word that means to prepare, from the word whatever. But it means to prepare in advance, to fit up in advance. That's what He's done. He's prepared in advance, fit up in advance, that we should walk in them. In what? In those good works. God, what are those good works? The works of the law? Good question, No, they are the works of the law of Christ, not of the law of the Old Testament, like thou shalt be circumcised, and you've got to wear garments with fringes on it, and wear phylacteries on your head. He in Galatians, remember, he talked about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such which there is no law. From Galatians 5:22, and Peter had talked about how you should add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness kindness, to kindness love. Ultimately, as they say in the New Testament, the law can be summed up in these: love thy neighbor as thyself. Right. And that can take, people think that's just, It also says this in Leviticus. This is from the law, and this is a law I think is still in effect today, because the law points the way, and so you understand what righteousness is, or what sin is. It says, and this is how you can end up condemning yourself. But it says in I'll think of a verse. I think it's chapter 19, but I'll go there just to make sure I got the right verse. Chapter 19 or 17. It's either Leviticus 17 or Leviticus 19. No, it's. I think it's 19. Yeah. 19 verse 17. Ah, see. There we go. 17 or 19. I knew it. Leviticus 19 verse 17. Thou shalt not. It's a law. Hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. See, if you try to do that by the law, you think, well, but I hate him. How is it that you escape that? Well, by faith. When you receive it by faith, you don't hate your brother, because God puts that in you. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon them. You know, when you see someone sinning, and you don't rebuke them, by the law, that can be sin. And so loving your neighbor as yourself sometimes goes beyond very simplistic thoughts. A lot of times people think, well, let's leave that person alone. Let's not, let's say you got some old lady, really badly behaved old lady. She's really being mean and coming down on someone, right? In whatever way you want to imagine that. This is actually from personal experience. And let's say, you're saying, well, to other people, you say, don't have fellowship with that person, that they may repent, right? And then you write a very sharp letter or something like that. And people say, well, wait a second. Shouldn't you just be nice to them? I mean, love your neighbor as yourself, be nice. And I think this person has one foot in hell, one foot in the grave, and then the other foot in the lake of fire. I don't usually like to use the term hell because it's too bombastic. It has too many implications. People don't understand what it is. They could be listening and all of a sudden like, they don't get it. They think it means eternal torture. But this person's going to die. And they're going to die in their sins. And that is not something I would wish on anyone. And if I just turn the other way, turn the other cheek 100%, and just let them do it, I would be exhibiting hatred towards them by not rebuking and not disassociating myself at the same time. And because the thing is, that is what I would want. If I was in the same position, knowing what I know, I would want someone to do something to help get me out of it. And I think just coddling the person along, while you think you're loving them, you're hating them. You're really hating them. Because you know why? You're not brave enough to speak a word of rebuke. You'd rather just let things get on. And let's just all get along, right? Let's not stir up any waves. So you don't say nothing. And it's really for your own comfort. It's not because you love that person. But people think it's being loving because we're not stirring. They think love is like not stirring up trouble. Well, that's peace. You want to live in peace, right? But sometimes for love's sake, you got to make a little war in the spirit. You gotta sometimes stir things up to be loving. You could look at the way Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. And he said, love your enemies. Now, did that mean he should have just not criticized them? Well, if he doesn't criticize them, then he hates them. Because he doesn't want to tell them that they're doing wrong. So the righteous have an obligation to rebuke the ungodly. Among other things, because in Ezekiel he says, if you don't rebuke the wicked, I will require their blood at your hands. So that's another thing in the spirit that God has to give us. He has to give us the courage to rebuke, exhort, and etc. But it takes courage. It's not always easy to say the tough things, tough love, as they say. Because tough love is love. And sometimes a gentle hand is necessary. Just all depends. That's where the spirit comes in. You got to know when to go right and when to go left. All right, God hath ordained we should walk in them. All right, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh, near. Okay, hold on a second here. He's saying, you were in the times past Gentiles in the flesh. He's saying, now you're not. You're not Gentiles anymore. You're made one. You were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. You were called uncircumcised. As David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he's come out to mock us? To them, that was like an insult. A way of talking about someone disrespectfully of who were not like them, who were not the covenant people. But at that time, they were without Christ. I suppose, aliens from the commonwealth. What was commonwealth? Anything interesting? Politia, like politics, from the nation, so to speak. Political nation of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. From Abraham, that covenant. There's also promises involved with the law. As Paul says, the new covenant is established on better promises. Because the old promises were, if you do all the words of this book, you're going to live. If you don't do all the words of the book, you will die. So that's kind of not the greatest promise in the world. There's a greater promise in Christ, which is that, those whom the Father hath given me, none of them have I lost. There are greater promises that he said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You didn't have hope. Hope being expectation again. They didn't really expect any covenant of God. They were just in the world without God. But now, because of Christ, people who were in times past, sometimes, meaning at some other time, were far away or made close. They're made close to God by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. He is our peace. He brought peace between the Jew and the Gentile, at least in the spirit. He had made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition. There was literally a partitioning wall in the temple, which separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. And it was death to any Gentile to go into the court of the Jews, because they could not come. They were in the outer court. It was like segregation. and it was by no means separate but equal. You know, there were some things that they just could not attain to. They could be circumcised. They could do all, you know, because there were proselytes. There were people who were Gentiles who became part of the Jews' religion, and attached. They had to be circumcised. They had to live as a Jew. Because in the Old Testament there was provision for the Gentiles to be saved, but and to be pleasing to God, but there was really, but they still were separate. They were not allowed, because the law of the commandments kept them out, legally putting a barrier between the Jews and non-Jews. And the shedding of the blood of Christ. Remember, he, by his death, in a way that was contrary to law, and so it's because the whoever was hung on a tree was cursed. So, but he was perfect. So that kind of, I guess, paradox coming down, you know, in the spirit, it breaks down those barriers. It broke down the law. So it's because now the law was made a curse. Because it cursed the Son of God. But the law is good and holy and just. But you know what I'm saying is like, it's like now it lost its preeminence. And he became preeminent because he was shown to be greater than the law. So he abolished in his flesh the enmity and its hostility, the reason for opposition, the law of commandment, because of it's his broken body, the law was abolished. And so it ended this separation between the Jews and the Gentiles in God's sight, meaning a Gentile could be as much, you know, there won't be Gentile sons of God and Jewish sons of God. They're all in Christ made one. He could reconcile both things into one new man, making peace. He is our peace. And he could reconcile both into God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. By the cross, or thereby is in it. You know, in it, in his cross, he has slain this hostility between Jew and Gentile by the abolishment of the law. And came and preached peace to you, which were far off, and to them which were nigh. I mean, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, both had the peace of Christ preached to them. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, because the same Holy Spirit that inhabited the Jews. The first time it was in the house of Cornelius when Peter went there, and then, you know, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and that's when he realized, you know, hey, God, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, for in every nation, those that fear him find favor with him. Verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed, together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So now we have, you know, you aren't strangers and foreigners, but you are made citizens. It was a very significant change. This is something I talk about a lot, is that Paul all the time says, you know, salvation has appeared to all and to all men, and it's usually it's in regard to, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles, not just the Jews anymore. This is a big deal that the gospel could be preached to everybody. But it doesn't mean that the grace of God is universally poured out on every individual. On every nation, yes. On every individual, no. Not all men have faith. Not all men can have faith. God is not out, he didn't, you know, His grace didn't just, if his God's grace is going to everybody, and then they just have to do a work to receive it, then grace is no more grace. Because now it's based on what you do, which is a works system. Well, look, I see here I am a Gentile, and I'm part of this house, and I'm built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself. Because all the building looks back to those original founding building blocks. Jesus, his apostles, and the prophets that came before them. And that's what I want to teach you in these studies, is about those apostles and prophets. What was their doctrine? As much as possible, emphasizing the things that are, in my mind, very lost today. And are not being taught. So in whom all the building fitly framed. Render close jointed together. That's fitly framed. Makes me think of a house, you know. When you frame a house, you know, you put out the framing portions, you know, the inner guts, so to speak. And this building of God is framed and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You know, who this is? We are the temple of God. That always makes an interesting question in prophecy, because it talks about the false Christ standing in the temple of God, making a show that he is God. And people look for a literal temple in Jerusalem, you know, like, is it the temple of the true God? Because if it's the temple of the true God, it has to be the church. And the true church. And that's kind of, I almost can't accept that, you know, because it just seems so unlikely. And then there's the other idea that, you know, some people say they got to tear down the Dome of the Rock to build a Jewish temple there. Honestly, if there's a Jewish temple there, it wouldn't be the temple of God. I mean, not the true temple, you see. But it would be, but in that case, really, the temple, the building that is there could be called a temple of God already. It is a temple to God, to the one God, but not to the true God. But it is in the place where the old temple stood. I don't know. But the interesting questions are brought up when you consider all the ideas of which in the New Testament, the temple of God. And what is it? You know, it's the body of Christ. Well, and then there's also the idea that there was once a real temple there that was the temple of God. If the Jews built another temple, it wouldn't be and started offering sacrifices. There's some people who think that's a wonderful thing. And I think it's just, it would be an affront to the blood of Christ. Not to say that it couldn't happen, but just, but I wouldn't look at it as a good thing or as a good temple. If they did build a temple there, well, then I would be pretty sure that would be where Antichrist would enthrone himself. But if they don't, it's going to have to be something else. And maybe they'll go down to some big church somewhere and, you know, it's all, you know, it says, seal up the book, Daniel. You know, many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased, but, you know, it says, in the end, the wise will understand. And the wicked won't understand, but the wise will. And I always take comfort in that thing, and that God will reveal it to us when the proper time comes, and it's important to know. For now, it's enough to have Christ formed in us, because that is already so behind, so as to be shamefully neglected in what is commonly understood to be the church. How are we builded into a habitation of God through the Spirit? Well, what I mean is, like, if we were to take the things that are commonly understood to be Christian, would that make a very good temple of God? The temple of God is a holy place built with holy stones. We have to be made like Christ to fit in as part of that temple. Now, can you imagine a building built and it's like it's got one this shiny, perfect cornerstone. All the other stones are these horrible looking, sinful, so to speak, broken. We've got to be made whole. We've got to be polished. We've got to have Christ formed in us. And then we will be the habitation of God.